Old Testament scripture reading this morning is a prophecy of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent, leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the trees bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. May God bless to us the hearing of His Word. You see, over to our New Testament reading, and that will be from Acts chapter 2. We'll read the first 21 verses. Acts chapter 2. And again, this is the Word of God, and here we see the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that the Spirit would be poured out. Listen then as I read to you from God's holy and precious Word. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And there we end the reading of God's Word from the New Testament Scripture. Now let's unite our voice. We are continuing our study in the book of Acts that we just began a couple of weeks ago. Last week I spoke to you from Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to the end of the chapter about expectation. We saw that the 120 disciples of Jesus that were in Jerusalem, the 12 as well, they became the 12, the 11 at first in the beginning of the passage, were gathered together in Jerusalem to wait for the promise that Jesus had given them that the Holy Spirit would come. They were expecting God to do what He had promised to do. And so they prayed, and they also organized and prepared leadership in order that they might be prepared for the blessing that He had promised to send them. They were ready. I exhorted you that we also need to expect the Lord to work in His church today. We need to come eagerly to the means of grace, expecting God every time we gather together as His people to do great things among us. When we do, when we have this expectation, our prayers will be fervent. We will be looking to the promise of God to work through His Spirit. We will be united together in our expectation for God to work. You remember we saw that word where it said they were one accord. Homothumadon was really a tremendous word that spoke of unity, not the way people so often speak about it today, where we agree to disagree or we set aside our differences. That's not the unity that's in view here. This is a unity where they had one passion. Thumos is a word that refers even to anger and passion. So, and homo is one. So they had one holy passion, and that's what united them together. That they were pursuing the things of God. They were pursuing the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, all those petty differences that they might have would have been set aside. They wouldn't be all dividing up about, you know, what color the carpet should be in the church or those kind of, they were united in this one holy passion that they were pursuing. That's true Christian unity. It's not believing anything so that we can get along with everyone. It's believing something ardently and passionately and pursuing it with all that we have. And so in this case, of course, the thing that they were particularly focused on was God's promise that He would pour out His Spirit upon them. And that was what they were looking for. Jesus had told them that that would happen in not many days. Well, today in Acts 2, we see the unfolding of that very event, that very happening, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, the baptism of the Spirit, what the New Testament calls the promise of the new covenant, the promise. This is it, the gift. In Acts 2, 1 through 21, we have the scriptural record of what happened. It was a glorious, unrepeatable event in which He was poured out upon His church to remain forever and ever. It was the gift of Jesus at His coronation, as after He had ascended into heaven. Kings, when they go to take their throne, they give gifts to their subjects. And so it is that His gift to His people was the gift of the Holy Spirit. He ascended on high, and then He gave gifts to men. But when I say that this event is unrepeatable, I certainly do not mean that it has nothing to do with us today. Quite the contrary. The giving of the Holy Spirit in this way is not repeatable because He was poured out at Pentecost to remain with His people forever. That's why He will not be poured out in this way that He was at Pentecost again. He will never be poured out on us again like that, because He will never be taken away from His people. Yes, individuals can quench the Spirit. They can be filled with the Spirit more or less at various times. Even the apostles were given fresh fillings of the Spirit for tasks that they were given to do when they prayed at different times. They were filled with the Spirit. But the initial giving of the Spirit is a one-time event. Abraham Kuyper gave a wonderful illustration of this. He said it was like a mirror in a city who has a new water system for his people. And all the people gather together and he's going to turn on the water. You know, the day has come. So he opens up the lines and all the water goes into all of their houses. It's an unrepeatable event. But then following that, you see, anyone who moves into that city has the privilege of partaking of that water. They tap into the water line and they can drink of the precious liquid that comes right into their houses. This is how it is with the Holy Spirit. Once the Spirit was given to the people of God, to the church, He abides with them forever. And then all who come into the community of God's people become with them partakers of the Holy Spirit. The water is there for all. And so this outpouring of the Holy Spirit has very much to do with us today, because we need to be partaking of this water. Isaiah 55 says to come to the waters and drink. Come and partake and fill your thirst. As we consider this momentous event in history, then you need to ask yourself, are you partaking of the precious gift that Jesus gave to His church, the gift of the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness? The Lord wants you to know about the coming of the Spirit. He wants all of His people to know that the Spirit was given. And He makes that very conspicuous, as we shall see in our text today. So I want you to see in the first place that the Lord makes it clear that the Holy Spirit has come. He made this a conspicuous event because He wants all generations after to know that the Spirit has been given. You remember in Jesus' ministry, He said at one point the Spirit had not yet been given. Well, that's what He was talking about, this outpouring that was promised in the New Testament. They had the Spirit in the Old Testament, but they didn't have the outpouring of the Spirit in this fullness and abundance. And so now we see that He's going to make it very conspicuous when the Spirit is given. So He chose a time and place for the Spirit's coming that would allow the event to be seen by many people. The time was the time when the Jews were gathered for one of their three major feasts. In particular, it was the Feast of Pentecost. It is referred to as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament because it was exactly 7 weeks, or as the Hebrews would refer to it, a week of weeks after the last Sabbath of Passover. Okay, so there were two Sabbaths at Passover. After the second Sabbath, which is the one when Jesus was in the grave, then exactly 49 days or 7 weeks after that, then the next day, which would be the 50th day, was the day of Pentecost when they had a feast. And this of course, would be the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. So it was a very suitable time. And I should mention also the word Pentecost itself means 50th in Greek. And so it became the name that was often used in Greek for this feast because it was on the 50th day after that second Sabbath of Passover. But it was a very appropriate time for the Holy Spirit to be given because it came on the Lord's Day. The day when Jesus rose from the dead, declaring the victory that he had over sin and death. That he, having taken the sins of his people, was raised up to new life with power and grace to give life to all of those who would come to him in the forgiveness of sins. Without with the first day of the week, you see, we need in our gathering, as we obey God and gather together in the assembly that he has appointed on the Lord's Day, we need in particular to look for God to work in us by his Holy Spirit. He gave testimony of this at Pentecost. Without the Spirit, there would be no effective preaching. There would be no missionary work. There would be no conversions. There would be no true prayer. There would be no worldwide Christian movement. So we need to yearn for God's Spirit. Now, Pentecost was also very appropriate for the time for the Spirit to be given because it was also called the Feast of the First Fruits. It's another name for it. Because at Pentecost, the people feasted with thanksgiving concerning the first fruits of the harvest. Okay, the harvest had just come in, and they took those fruits before God, the first fruits of their fields, and they gave thanks to God for the beginning of the harvest. So this was another name that was given to it. The 3,000 that came to believe on the day of Pentecost are the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. So you see how fitting it is. The first fruits of the harvest were rejoiced in. Now you have the first fruits of people, where 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost come in. They are the beginning of the great worldwide harvest that God has begun at Pentecost. These are all reasons for the choice of the day. But perhaps the most practical reason, and maybe even the most important one, why this particular day was chosen is given in verse 5. It was a time when Jews from all over the world were gathered together to worship God. Verse 5 says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." This made it the perfect time for the Lord to act so that his people who were scattered, the Jewish people, Israel, who were scattered all throughout the world, would be able to know that he had given his Spirit. Of course, any of the three annual feasts of the Jews would have been a time when they were all gathered together. But Pentecost was the first feast after Jesus had ascended into heaven, which had, of course, just happened 10 days before this. And so this was an appropriate time when there would be a lot of people together that would be able to witness the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm focusing on, that he makes this very public thing. It's not done in a dark corner. It's not hidden away. It's public so that we can know that this event occurred. Now, of course, the location was important, too. Jesus had expressly told his disciples to go to Jerusalem. If they'd gone up to Galilee and everybody was gathered together at the feast, they would have had no idea what happened up in Galilee. So he told them to go to Jerusalem, and that was part of the purpose, in order that they might be there when the Spirit was poured out at this feast, when there was a great multitude of people in Jerusalem. We saw that last week in Acts 1, 12 and 13, that they obeyed the Lord when he told them to go up to Jerusalem. Also, the room where the disciples met appears to be one that was quite accessible to the crowds who were about in the streets, that they were able to hear what was going on, able even maybe to see what was going on. It may be very likely, it speaks of being in the house, but the language is not definite. They may have been actually on, that language may be used to refer to them being on a rooftop, because it was very common for them to go to a rooftop when during the feast. People would even rent out their roofs, and during the feast times, sometimes I think they weren't even allowed to rent them, but they had to offer them to people. So whatever the case, the disciples were in a conspicuous place where they could be seen by many people, and that was the point. Everything was arranged in a way that the event could be seen by Jews from all over the world, something that Jesus wants to be known. Now, this is seen all the more in that he gave signs to make the invisible coming of the Spirit visible. You see, the coming of the Spirit itself is invisible. That thing itself is invisible when the Holy Spirit cannot be seen when he comes to a person. But with these signs that the Lord joined to the coming of the Spirit, he was able to be seen and heard. What was the sound? Well, it was the sound of a mighty rushing wind from heaven that filled all of the house. You see that in verse 2. It doesn't say it was wind, but it was sound as of a mighty rushing wind. Now, no doubt, this must have been quite striking and alarming on what was probably in that part of the world a calm day otherwise. And then you have this great sound of wind. This sound, along with the sound of the speaking in tongues that followed, was used to draw a crowd from the streets in Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. So you see that the Lord attracted a great crowd of pilgrims at Jerusalem to come and see, witness the outpouring of the Spirit. The sound of wind was very well suited to this event because in Hebrew and Greek, the word wind is very much related and even identical to the word spirit and breath. In Ezekiel 37, the Jews have been very familiar with the passage where Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy to the bones and to call them to arise, and where the wind blows, representing the Holy Spirit, and then they come to life. Jesus used the wind when he was referring to the Spirit, talking to Nicodemus in John 3. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming, where it's going, to show the Spirit, talking about the Spirit. So wind would have been readily understood as a symbol for the Holy Spirit by these that were gathered together. The Spirit's coming was also given a visible manifestation as well as an audible manifestation. He came with a visible appearance of fire. Verse 3 says, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. This made the outpouring of the Spirit upon each of the 120 individuals very visible and conspicuous. It made it clear that he is given to each one personally, which is a testimony of God, the way God's Spirit is given to us still. He's not given to us in a vague, general way as a church body, but he's given to us personally and individually as we are part of the covenant community. Water baptism also shows us this. Each individual is baptized with water. And what does water baptism represent? John the Baptist, I baptize you with water. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. It's individual. It comes to each person. If you are resting in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit has come to you personally. If you do not have the Spirit, the Scripture says, you do not have Jesus Christ. Now, fire is also very suitable to represent the Holy Spirit. Repeatedly in Scripture, God appears in a vision, a theophany, as fire. He appeared as a burning torch to Abraham when he made covenant with him that passed between the pieces that were divided, swearing by his own name that he would do what he had promised to Abraham. He appeared as fire at the burning bush when he called Moses, the bush that burned but was not consumed. He appeared as fire on Mount Sinai when the commandments were given with smoke. He appeared as a fiery pillar to lead and guard his people through the wilderness. He frequently came down in the appearance of fire to consume their sacrifices with Aaron, with Manoah, Samson's father, with Elijah, and with Solomon. The Lord came down as fire and consumed the sacrifices. In the New Testament, we are told that our God is a consuming fire. He envelops with wrath His enemies. Fire points then to His purity and to His divinity. It's quite amazing to consider that the pure and holy fire of God came down upon these disciples, actually went into them. The Holy Spirit came upon them and went into them, and like the bush that burned, they were not consumed by that fire. Rather, they were purified. They were made holy. They were made ardent and zealous for the things of God. The fire of God, the Holy Spirit Himself, is in you. It is a marvelous thing that fire does not consume us. This is the picture that is given. Each individual in the body of Christ has that. So you see that with these two visible signs, the Lord made the outpouring of the Spirit perceptible to all. These things are recorded for our benefit. We don't see fire come down in this way every time that someone is baptized in the church. We don't hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. But you see, these things were given at the initial event, at the inception, to make visible what is ordinarily invisible. Now it is invisible, but we go back and we see these signs that help us to understand that God actually came by His Spirit upon His people. That's not all that He did to draw attention to this great event. He also worked a notable miracle to testify that the Spirit had come to those that had gathered, as well as to all that would come after them. Now, this is mentioned in verse 4, where it says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You see that Luke takes all the guesswork out of what was happening. He says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to realize that the people who were there that had gathered together, they were saying, "What's going on? What's happening here?" We're told, we know what happened. We know that the Holy Spirit comes. We're not left to conjecture about what happened here and say, "Well, this must have been the coming of the Holy Spirit," just seeing the fire and the wind and all of these in the speaking in tongues. We're plainly told that it was coming, the coming of the Holy Spirit to fill Christ's disciples. But the signs, you see, were given, again, to confirm that word even to us. When we're told that the Spirit came, we're also given these signs and evidences, the record of them in history, that we might know that this event occurred in history. They were given to those who did not have the benefit of Luke's inspired testimony, but they're also given for our benefit. Well, so there's this miracle that is done, this miracle of tongues. We're told that the disciples were enabled, as the Spirit of God gave them utterance, to speak with other tongues. They were able to speak in languages that they had never learned, in real languages that could be understood by people to whom those were their native language. This was not the ecstatic babbling that was common in pagan religions in that day. And it's also called speaking in tongues. That was the pagan imitation of the real thing. There are records of pagan tongue speaking going all the way back to the time of Abraham. There are records in Egypt of various cults speaking in tongues in worship of pagan gods. That was the kind of babbling tongue that was spoken. Many Greeks were doing this pagan kind of tongues in Jesus' day. They claimed that the Spirit of the gods took possession of them, which is very different than the Christian doctrine. The Spirit comes and He doesn't take possession of you. He doesn't take you over so that you are no longer speaking, but He enables you to understand and to speak with clarity so that it is you who are speaking as empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit, not that you are no longer speaking. That's the pagan variety where there is possession rather than concursus with the Spirit of God. Even Philo, the Alexandrian Jew, who was one who mixed Judaism with Greek religion, spoke in the pagan kind of tongues, even in the day that Pentecost occurred. Paul had to put a stop to the pagan form of tongues as it was going on in the church of Corinth in their worship. He told the worshipers to be quiet if no one could understand what they were saying. He said, if you're not speaking where people can understand, where they can interpret what you're saying, no one is going to be benefited. No one is going to be edified. That's not the kind of speaking that was going on here. Speaking that was going on here was real languages. It was a miracle. They were actually speaking languages that they did not know. Verse 6 says that the multitude was confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 7 and 8 go on to say, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? And then it lists off all those different nations where they came from. And it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? It got their attention. It was a notable miracle. Seems that perhaps the disciples had the 120 that were speaking in tongues had little groups around, you know, so that the ones that were together that would have spoken a common language that had traveled together, they were over here listening to this guy speaking in their language, and these were over here listening to this one speaking in their language, and this is going on, and everybody was saying, they're speaking in our language. We're Arabs. They're speaking our language. How can this be? Certainly not the kind of tongues that no one could understand. Rather, it was the kind that everyone was able to understand. Miraculous speaking by the Holy Spirit. Observe that the multitude comments that they are Galileans. Galileans were kind of the backwater people. You know, they were looked down on. Oh, they're from Galilee. They spoke with a funny accent. They just weren't all that respected. They were not known to be educated. And yet they were the ones that were speaking in all these languages. And they were speaking of the wonderful works of God with eloquence. Clearly, the multitude perceived that a miracle was happening right before their eyes. So the question was, what does all this mean? Now, of course, there were some there upon whom all of this was lost. You know, there were likely the Jews from Jerusalem and Judea who only knew Greek and Aramaic or Hebrew, which the disciples also knew. Almost everybody was bilingual among the Jewish community there. But you see, these ones that were in Jerusalem, they didn't have the benefit of recognizing that real languages were being spoken here, because they only knew the two languages that the disciples already knew. It wouldn't have particularly been a miracle. And so in their ignorance, they mock, saying, these guys, they must be full of new wine. And that actually is a very logical kind of thing to say, in a way, because I was talking about the pagan tongues, and to them, this was no different than the pagan tongues. It was just babble. It was just noise. And in those pagan religions, they also would often be drunk when they spoke in ecstatic tongues. That was part of their worship. They would engage in drunkenness and orgies and tongue speaking and all sorts of different frivolous kind of activities. And so that was something that they were familiar with in their society, that would often characterize the worship of that day. Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians for that too. Some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's table. And so they were following, you see, some of the pagan worship out of the community from which they came. And he was having to call them into Christian worship, gently, but having to encourage them in that direction. But how could the multitude gathered at Jerusalem had known what all of this meant? You know, there are supernatural signs with the wind and with the vision of the fire coming down. And clearly there was a real miracle with the tongue speaking, where many people were witnessing that, yes, they were speaking in languages that they could easily understand. How could they know the multitude? How could the multitude know what all this meant? Well, the Lord doesn't leave them to guess. The Lord gives them His Word. And you know, that's how we're able to interpret what we see, what we hear, from God's Word. The Lord gives them the Word to tell them that this is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Peter stands up. And what does he do? He preaches the Word of God from Joel. He speaks to them out of their own scriptures. He tells them that this is not drunkenness at the third hour of the day, which would be 8 or 9 in the morning, because they started the first hour when the sun came up. This is an outpouring of the Spirit that the Lord promised at the last days. He quotes from Joel 2, 28 through 32, explaining that the Lord had promised that He would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. That's why the 120 were all filled with the Spirit, why they were all prophesying as the Spirit gave them utterance. Joel had said that the Spirit would be given to all flesh, to men and women, to young and old, to servants, even to servants. Peter goes on to explain to them that this is what the now exalted Lord Jesus, who had been crucified, has done. He goes on to say that in the part that we didn't read over in verse 33. We'll look at that next time. But you see in this that the Lord made it clear to a whole multitude that the Holy Spirit had come. He poured Him out at a time when Jews from all over the world were present. He poured Him out with miraculous symbols of wind and fire for all to see. He poured Him out with a notable miracle in which the disciples could speak in real language that they had never heard. And He poured them out with the testimony of His word from Joel, that this is what He had spoken when Peter opened the Scriptures to them. Our Lord did all of this to make it plain that He had fulfilled the promise of His Spirit to His people. In His mercy to all people, even to us, He made it very evident that He had done this so that we might know that the Holy Spirit has been given. You know, it maybe seems trivial to say that we might know that the Holy Spirit has been given, but it seems to me that we forget that. It seems to me that we ignore the Holy Spirit and our need of Him and the grace that He gives to us. You see, we need to be awakened to realize the Holy Spirit has been given. We're to be partaking of Him, brothers and sisters. This is not the only thing, though, that He makes known at this time. The Lord also makes it very clear that with the coming of the Holy Spirit is the coming of a new age, a new covenant that the prophets spoke about. He shows us four characteristics of the new age here. These are things that come when the Holy Spirit comes in the new covenant. First, He shows us that the new age is an age characterized by prophecy. In verse 17, Peter quotes the Lord as saying through Joel, "It shall come to pass in the last days, that says God, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on My men servants and My maid servants, I will pour out My Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Prophecy is the chief characteristic of the last days when the Spirit comes. Now, what this means is that when the Spirit comes, every believer will have an anointing that will enable him to understand what God has done. The Spirit opens the eyes of those that are otherwise blind. He renews the hearts that are otherwise hard to see clearly that we are sinners. What we won't ever admit apart from the Spirit, not really admit. And to see clearly that Jesus Christ offered the only sacrifice for sin that is acceptable to God. As the Son of God, He went to the cross for our sins. The one who receives the Spirit will see how holy God is. He will see how sinful we all are, how sinful He Himself is. And He will see how gracious and perfect a Savior Jesus Christ is. How suited a Savior, how fitting a Savior. Jesus said that even the least in the kingdom of God, talking about when the Spirit had been poured out, would be greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, whom He said to be John the Baptist. Why? Because they will have an understanding that surpasses any of the prophets of the Old Testament. Because they see and understand that the Son of God came down from heaven and went to the cross in order to atone for their sin. And that was necessary if they were going to be pardoned from their sin. They understand that. They realize that. It's the fullness of God's revelation that is given to us in the new covenant. They didn't have that in the old covenant. They had signs and types of these things, but they didn't have the fullness of God's revelation. We will be full of the knowledge of Christ. We are full of the knowledge of Christ in the new covenant. That's what characterizes the last days in which we live. Jesus has come. He has done the work. And the Spirit has come and caused all of God's elect to understand and rejoice in that work of salvation. Have you understood that? that work of salvation. The new covenant preaching replaces all the ceremonies of the old covenant. They're no longer needed because God's redemptive work is finished through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're no longer under a tutor, but now we hear the voice of the Son of God and we come to Him. When we hear the gospel, it is the voice of Christ. When we speak the gospel, it is the voice of Christ that is heard everywhere in these last days. Now, instead of a temple with priests offering sacrifices and burning incense and playing musical instruments and doing all these things, we have the Word of God proclaimed to us. Instead of worshiping at Jerusalem in types and shadows, we worship in spirit and truth in the Christian assembly. Preaching or prophecy replaces ceremonies. The revelation of God is complete for all who are in the new covenant. Now you see, after the time of the apostles, when all the revelation was completed of Jesus Christ during that first century, as they were told all the things that He did and taught, we had the full witness given to us in the Scripture. So the prophecy is no longer of new things, but it is of the fullness of Christ that we have received in the Word of God, which we now proclaim as God's people. Secondly, the Lord shows us that in the new age, that the new age is an age of universal proclamation. Before, the word was largely confined to Israel. The people did not know God's statutes. They did not have the privilege of the temple. But by the giving of the miracle of tongues with the coming of the Spirit, the Lord reminds us of His ancient promise that all the nations will come to the Lord. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Tongues is symbolic of the fact that the age has come when the gospel is no longer confined to one people in one language. The gospel of Christ is now to go forth first, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to every people, tribe, and tongue. That is characteristic also of the new covenant, and that is shown by God here in giving this miracle of tongue speaking. It is a reversal of Babel. At Babel, they were all confused because they could not understand each other anymore. Here in Acts, they're confused because they can understand each other. And it's a marvelous thing that God shows that reversal, that now the Word of God is for all people of all languages. The new age of the Spirit has come and the gospel will spread into all the world. That's the second thing that characterizes the new covenant and new age. Third, the Lord shows us that the new age is an age of judgment upon those who refuse to participate in Christ and His Spirit. Speaking about the coming of the Spirit from Joel, Peter also speaks about the terrible judgment that comes on those who reject God's salvation. We must not neglect this because Peter does not neglect it. We might say, oh, I don't like to talk about judgment. But in Acts 2, 19 through 20, Peter quotes Joel, who described the dreadful judgments that will fall upon the unbelievers in Israel during the last days. Remember, the last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ, the new covenant period, all the way until His return. We're in the last days now. The apostles were in the last days at Pentecost. Look at what Peter says about these days in Acts 2:19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Jesus prophesied that before the present generation that He was a part of had ended, He would bring judgment upon Israel. It would be a day like no other. In fulfillment of those prophecies, the Lord sent the Romans to destroy Jerusalem so that, as Jesus had said, foretold, not one stone was left upon another. It fell in that very generation. Blood ran through the streets of Jerusalem like rivers. Fires burned in the cities of Judah and in Jerusalem as the Romans destroyed one city after another. It was a destruction such as had not been known before. Blood and fire and smoke. This is what was to befall the Jews because, as Jesus said, you did not know the time of your visitation. Yet the gospel was continually preached to them. They were continually appealed to with mercy to come and to receive and embrace the Lord and His salvation. But you see, in Luke 19:41, Jesus said, as it says of Jesus, as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's the locust plague that Joel is talking about. It's climbing over the walls, climbing into the windows. Everything is devastated. The language of verse 20 is very common among the prophets. They use it to speak of the overthrow of the establishment, okay, of the present leadership in a place. In this case, it was Jerusalem. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, those who are not familiar with Old Testament prophecies will often take fanciful interpretations of what this is talking about. We need to interpret Scripture from Scripture. And if we do that, then we go back and it's very clear what that kind of language is used to describe. Let me show you three examples that demonstrate how this kind of language is used to speak of the overthrow of a nation and its leaders, the political leaders represented by the sun and the moon and the stars, those who are the sun rules the day, the moon and the stars rule the night. So these who, in Isaiah 13:10, it says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." The reference? The fall of Babylon. For years, Babylon had been like the sun that rules in the day and the moon that and stars that rule at night. But now the sun was to be darkened and the moon was to no longer shine and the stars to no longer give their light. It would be replaced by another light, namely the new sun that Daniel had prophesied would be the Medes and the Persians. They would now be the sun and the moon. And then they would be replaced by the Greeks and then they by the Romans. And then the kingdom of God eventually would come and overshadow everything. The Son of God, God Himself, shines forth as a light in the New Jerusalem. Secondly, Isaiah 34:4 through 5, which speaks of Idumea or Edom, a smaller place. Isaiah 34:5, it says, "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment." Now, Edom, you see, is not all that great of a nation, but yet the Holy Spirit saw fit to use this language of the heavens being folded up and all these things to describe their destruction. That is what it was like to them when their leaders were displaced and overthrown. And of course, the fall of Edom has already occurred. It's a past event. Likewise, we see thirdly, an example, Ezekiel 32:7 and 8, which is a lamentation about the destruction of Egypt. It says, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God." Now that judgment is explained to be the one that was brought by Babylon upon the Egyptians. It speaks of a judgment that has already occurred past to us. And when it did, the sun, moon, and stars in Egypt ceased to give their light. It is this language, if this language is used to describe the destruction of the nations in their days, then why should we put a different meaning on the same language used by Joel to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem in the day of Christ? Israel had rejected their Messiah, but God had raised him up. Therefore, Christ came as he said he would, and he overthrew their temple. He destroyed their city, gave them into the hands of the Romans. Joel's prophecy that speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit also speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem in connection with the coming of the New Age. When the Spirit comes, so does the New Age that brings destruction to the old economy. Now preaching replaces ceremonies at the temple. The Jews should have given those up when Christ came, but they didn't, so they were smashed. The inclusion of the nations replaces nationalism. The Jews did go out, the remnant among the Jews did go out to the nations, but the nation as a whole rejected Christ and so was judged. And judgment falls upon Israel as a nation for rejecting the Messiah. But there is yet one more thing that characterizes the New Age. And this is a little better than the one we just looked at. It comes with the Spirit. The Lord shows us that the New Age is an age of grace, mercy, for all who call upon the name of the Lord. This is expressed in verse 21, just after the pronouncement of the dreadful judgment. Okay, this dreadful judgment is coming, so there would be trembling, you see, as you anticipate what God may do. And then in Acts 2:21, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Remember what I said before? The mercy was always there as Paul went about preaching and telling the Jews of the judgment that was going to come upon them if they did not repent. He called them to repent, to receive the mercy of God. He said to them, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The same word. This is the marvelous promise that accompanies the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. It accompanies the preaching of judgment to the nations. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you may have done. It doesn't matter what sins you may have committed. It doesn't matter how hard your heart may have been to the Lord. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be pardoned. You will be forgiven. Peter speaks of this later on in his sermon when he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is calling upon the name of the Lord? It's making confession of Him. Coming before Him as a sinner and acknowledging that you need His salvation, that you cannot possibly save yourself, that Jesus died on the cross in order to take away your sins, that your works do not account for anything. You can go and try to be a good person and do all these good things, but it's just rubbish. There's nothing good in us. We need Christ. We need His righteousness. He came down from heaven to bear our sins. Our iniquities were laid on Him. Don't ignore Him. Turn to Him. Embrace Him. Receive Him. And you will be given life and salvation forever. Jesus is merciful. And He doesn't reject anyone who comes to Him for salvation. Even those, as we're going to see in Acts, who had crucified Him. He says, "Come, be forgiven. Come, be saved. You who by wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory." So I want to exhort you all, be sure that you participate in the Spirit. That's what the New Age is all about. Be sure that you are filled with God's Spirit. The Spirit was poured out to give you this fullness. He was poured out never to be taken away from His people, but to remain among them. And He is among us today. The water main has been opened. The question is, are you drinking? Are you drinking from the water of the Spirit? We can partake of His Spirit now, just as the 120 disciples did on the very day that He fell upon them. Not that we have the signs that were given to them then. We don't need those signs again. That would be cheap. But that we would have the fullness so that we can understand what Christ has done for us, so that we can grasp those things that are foggy to us, that we can embrace them, that we can see that we are sinners who need Him, that we can see that His salvation is perfectly sufficient and adequate to take away all of our sins, and we can embrace Him with a full heart, a joyful heart, rejoicing in what He has accomplished for us, so that we will be filled with the Spirit in order to speak as they did. Having this knowledge of the gospel, having believed, how can we not speak? How can we not tell our friends and our relatives about this Savior and what He has done? You see, are we filled with the Spirit? Do we have that fullness? Are we bursting with desire to proclaim Him to the people around us? Are we caught up in that prophecy that characterizes this age? Are we urgent about taking the Word to the nations that are around us? Are you full of this new life? Is it your passion to glorify God and to acknowledge Him in all of your ways? Brothers and sisters, we are not so full of the Spirit. We need to seek His fullness. We need to repent of our sin. We need to turn to Him. There is so much for us to have. John Calvin says, "God continues to call us to come to partake of the Spirit. We are poor and needy only through our own sluggishness. Do not push Christ away as the Jews did because you have some foolish agenda that you are pursuing. That will lead to the terrible destruction that Peter spoke about through Joel. No, come to Him. Embrace Him. Receive Him with gladness. Receive the blessing of the Spirit in all of His fullness. This is the portion of your inheritance in Jesus Christ forever and ever. Enter into your inheritance. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Yes, Lord, we stand before You to call upon Your name. For You are our God. You have accomplished all things for us and for our salvation. We praise You for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that He, who is the very Son of God from all eternity, left the place of glory, took on to Himself human flesh, came and dwelt among us, lived among us, was abused and persecuted by us, went to the cross in order to atone for our sins, that there the curse of God that we deserve was laid upon Him in order that it might be taken off of us. We praise You that He went before us, that He goes ahead of His people, and He receives all of Your wrath so that it does not fall upon us. He is as a shield to us, even from the holy wrath of Your righteous and pure judgment. We praise You, O Father, for Your love that sent Jesus to accomplish these things for us. And we praise You that this is not all that You did, that if You had only sent Jesus and You had done all of these things, and even if the gospel had been preached to us, there is not one of us that would believe that gospel. There is not one of us that would embrace it. But You also poured out Your Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit has come forth to show the world our sin, to show us Your righteousness in Jesus Christ, to show us Your judgment, because the prince of this world is judged and cast down. And Father, we pray that we would come and receive and partake of Your blessed Holy Spirit. Father, we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are partakers of the Spirit. But Father, may we fully imbibe the Spirit. May we have His fullness, Father. We do not partake as we should. We are sluggish, as John Calvin said. It is our own sluggishness. And we pray, O Lord, that You would make us ardent and eager, that we would truly crave the blessing that You have for us. Forgive us, Lord, for we have not sought You the way we should. We have not made known Your name among the nations, among the people around us. Father, grip us with these things by Your grace and power. We plead with You, O Lord, give us a spirit of supplication that we may earnestly pray for these things, that we may yearn for them, that we may come panting after You, O God, that we may come into Your courts seeking Your word, seeking Your blessing to fall upon us. Even now as we come to the Lord's table, Father, visit us at that table. Renew us, refresh us with all of Your precious grace, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.